than we normally think. Even the stories of relatively obscure people reveal to us wonderful spiritual truths. Now, the exciting thing about Samson is that he is a fellow who's easy to understand. You know, sometimes when I start reading about the truly great heroes of the Bible, I sometimes have a hard time relating to them. I mean, it's easy to read about David and Abraham and Moses and the incredible things those guys did, and I begin to think to myself, well, there's no way I could ever be like them. And it's almost, you read about these really great heroes and you think that they're in a class of super saints, and the rest of us, well, you know where we are. We're down here. And one of the interesting things about Samson is that there's no question he doesn't belong in the group of super saints. He belongs here with the regular folks, or maybe with the irregular folks. I'm not sure which one's correct. But at least Samson is a fellow whose life we can understand, because he's a lot like us, and we're a lot like him. I mean, Samson is sort of a spiritual zigzag, who's up and he's down, and the guy's just all over the map. He's totally unpredictable, and I think that's what makes his story so understandable, because whether we want to admit it or not, that's kind of the way we are sometimes. I mean, man, there are sometimes you feel like you're on fire for God and you think, man, I can conquer the world. And then the next day, you make a stupid choice and you think, what in the world was I thinking? You know? And you're thinking, if I was so spiritual, and this is the devil talking, if you were so spiritual, if you were a good Christian, you wouldn't do those kinds of things. You see, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and if he can find something to accuse you over, he'll do it. Now, we have seen Samson's beginning, how Samson had it all. No Bible character ever had a more promising start in life. And then right out of the gate, he begins to make mistakes. And it's one dumb move after another. Now, we're going to trace his life as he begins to fulfill God's purposes. You won't be surprised to know that Samson wasn't trying to do God's will. He was just trying to get even with the Philistines. And the real question we need to ask when you read Samson's story is, how did a guy who started so well end up so poorly? It's hard to understand, isn't it? You know, back in the, I think it was back in the mid-70s, there was an unusual event that took place out on the West Coast, out on the beaches of, I think it was Oregon or California, but it seems that there were some whales that were beached out there. These whales came in too close, and when the tide went out, those whales were stuck in the sand. And the unusual thing was that there were 300 whales beached at the same time and in the same place. Sadly, before they could get those whales moved back out into the surf, all 300 of them died. And it was a great mystery as to why that happened, until all the marine biologists, they discovered that the 300 whales had come into the beach and had met their death because they were chasing sardines. Have you ever seen a sardine? Do you know how small sardines are? Do you know how big a whale is? But even a little sardine can bring a whale to its death if the whale keeps chasing it long enough. That's a parable of the life of Samson, a man of enormous resources who wasted his life chasing sardines. I mean, he was a whale chasing sardines. Now, I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that there are four things that made Samson's life interesting. You know, the love, the sex, the revenge, and the violence. We're already past the love and the sex part, but we're going to come to that next week again. But we're past it for the moment. We're into the last two things this morning, revenge and violence. This is one of the amazing stories of Samson's life. This is a story of how a man who started so well and he went down so far, but yet we see that he turned his life around and he accomplished something great for God. A man who started high, went low, and now he goes high again. I mean, it's just one of the amazing paradoxes of his life. Now, remember last week in Judges chapter 14, we read about the story of Samson's multiplied mistakes. You remember we talked about how Samson went to the wrong place. He was looking for the wrong thing. He rejected godly counsel, and he continued and pursued a wrong relationship. Samson, the man of God, went to Timnah, home of the Philistines, and there he saw a young Philistine fox, a hot woman, and he saw this Philistine fox, and his hormones started boiling, and he says, "Boy, she looks good in my eyes." That was the beginning of the downward spiral in his life, and after he met her, he wanted to marry her. So he asked his father to arrange the marriage, which Samson's father did so reluctantly. Then you remember came the rehearsal dinner and the boasting contest between Samson and the Philistine groomsmen. They probably weren't too happy that one of their gals was marrying an Israelite. And evidently, eventually, Samson challenged the Philistines to solve his riddle. You remember that stupid riddle that he threw out at them, and even made a bet with them that they couldn't guess his riddle before the end of that wedding ceremony. And do you remember that part? There were 30 Philistine groomsmen at the wedding feast. They were listening to Samson crack jokes and tell stories. Evidently, he was a wisecracker, the kind of fellow who always has a joke or a witty saying or a pun. Samson stood up and he made a bet with these groomsmen, and evidently that was a typical occurrence in those days. He said, "I'm going to tell you a riddle. If you can solve the riddle, I'm going to give you guys 30 changes of clothes, one for each one of you. But if you cannot solve the riddle, you've got to give me the 30 changes of clothes." That's not a bad deal. I mean, Samson, he wanted a new wardrobe for the start of his marriage. And so Samson was sure that they could never solve his riddle. He was laughing all the way to the bank, and the celebration went on for 7 days, so that gave those 30 groomsmen plenty of time to try to figure out the riddle. As time went on, they were having problems, and so they put some pressure on the bride to get an answer from Samson, and then to let them in on the answer to the riddle. And on the fourth day, they basically threatened to burn her and her whole household if she didn't find out the truth and tell them. So she started begging Samson, who eventually broke down and told her the answer to his riddle. And she runs and she tells the 30 Philistine groomsmen, and they come back to Samson, and suddenly Samson, the gambler, has lost his bet, and now Samson has to pay off with the 30 changes of clothing. Remember all that from last week? But that's really not the whole point. The real point of this part of the story is that Samson is upset by all that. He's angry. He is embarrassed. He is humiliated. And all of the thoughts of love and romance has gone out of his mind at this point. Samson is angry at being humiliated, first by his bride and then by the 30 groomsmen in front of all the Philistines, who really didn't care that much, you know, for him anyway. And he's angry, and now Samson decides he's going to get even. And we're going to find out that Samson does 4 revenge acts to get even with the Philistines. Look, if you would, at Act number 1. Act number 1, Samson goes out and he kills 30 other Philistines, strips them of their belongings, and gives their clothes to settle the bet. Now, you remember, we talked about this last week at the tail end on how that kind of played out. Samson goes out and he kills 30 other Philistines, strips them of their belongings, and gives their clothes to settle the bet. That's the first act. Act number 2. Act number 2, Samson leaves his bride standing at the altar. Samson leaves his bride standing at the altar. He's burning with anger, and he just decides to leave, and he says that he went up to his father's house. That means he walked out of the marriage ceremony, he went home, and he left the bride standing at the altar. He's angry, he wants nothing to do with the marriage, and so the bride is still standing there, and his wife was given to the friend. Now, we would call this fella the best man who had attended him at the wedding. Now, does that sound a little cold-blooded to you? Well, put yourself in the place of the father of this gal. He's saying to himself, I don't think Samson's coming back. And he figures, you know, he's walked out, and so he kind of just looks at the best man and says, you want her? And Samson's, you know, I mean, Samson's not the only guy with good eyesight. So the best man says, sure, I'll take her, you know. So they get married. And you think they're going to live happily ever after. But no, that brings us to the third thing that Samson does. Act number 3, Samson changes his mind and decides that he wants his wife back. Samson changes his mind and decides that he wants his wife back. Now, all that brings us up to Judges chapter 15. A few months have passed. It's now time of the wheat harvest. Now, that would be like May or June in our calendar. And Samson, he begins thinking about his bride, and so he decides to buy her a present. I mean, let's face it, if you're in the doghouse, what better way to get out of the doghouse than buy a present for the young lady? And Samson, for some reason, still thinks he's married to her. I mean, he walked out on her, he left her standing at the altar, but he thinks he can just come back whenever he wants to. That sounds like a man, doesn't it? He decides he was going to take her a present in order to smooth things over. Now today, we bring flowers, we bring roses, we bring chocolates, we bring perfume, or we bring candy, you know. Maybe we even bring a new car if we're that far in the doghouse. But, you know, ladies, I want you to just, you're going to love this. Here's what Samson buys her. A goat. How's that for a groveling present? I mean, that's sure to win her over, isn't it? Sounds like a real Casanova, doesn't it? And so here he arrives at the house, and he knocks on the door with that goat in tow. And the girl's dad opens the door. And Samson says to her father, says, "I'm going to visit my wife." And her father says, "Wait a moment. You cannot do that." And Samson says, "Why not?" "Because she's married. Somebody else is in there with her." And then her father decides to try, "Let's make a deal." We read in Judges chapter 15, look at verse 2. Her father said, "I really thought that you had thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion," or your friend. "Is not her younger sister better than she? Please, take her instead." I mean, this guy is a real father of the year winner, isn't he? The older girl's taken. Why don't you just take the younger one? She's better looking anyway. Now, Samson is upset for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's upset because his wife is gone. And number two, he's upset because now the father has insulted him. So verse 3, Samson says, "And Samson said to them, 'This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them.'" Now, you need to underline this. The first two things he did, he killed 30 men, and then he left his wife. Those are relatively small things, if you can call killing 30 men a small thing. But now he's going to get serious. Verse 4. "Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves." Now, I want you to just think about this for a second. Here's Samson. He goes out and he catches 300 foxes. Think about how easy that would be. 300 foxes, and then he ties them tail to tail in pairs. Now, I don't know, that's a lot harder to do than it sounds. If you've ever tried to do this, you know that's not an easy thing to do. You just try to get two dogs or two cats and try to tie their tails together. That would not be a fun way to spend the evening. But anyway, once he had tied those foxes together, tail to tail, then he fastened a torch to every pair of tails and lit them. Now, I don't have any clue how he managed to do that, but that's what the Bible says that he did. I think the animal rights folks would probably condemn the whole Bible right here if they read this story. But anyway, Samson lit the torches, and he let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. Now, this is basically on the level of a college fraternity prank. And that's really about the level that Samson's working on here. I mean, it must have been a bizarre sight. Catch the foxes, tie them together, put the torches on their tails, light the torches, let the foxes go. These foxes are scared to death. They go north, they go south, east, west, and Samson's standing over there and he's laughing hysterically. This is the greatest thing he's done yet. Verse 5 says that he burned up the shocks. Now what that means is he burned up the wheat that had already been harvested, had already been cut. And then it also burned up the standing grain, that is the grain that was still out in the field. Also, he burned the vineyards and the olive groves. Now, what you need to know is the Philistines only had three cash crops. One was wheat, one was olives, and the other was grapes, the vineyards. So Samson single-handedly destroys the economic base of the whole Philistine nation with crazy foxes. Not surprisingly, the Philistines are not real happy about this. Verse 6, when the Philistine says, "Who has done this?" They answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Now, I've already told you, these are not nice people. That's why you call them Philistines. They're not nice people. Now, it's interesting and it's ironic, isn't it, that we were told back in chapter 14 when they came to her and said, "Tell us a secret or we're going to burn you and your house down." So she wheedles the secret out of Samson, and what happens to her anyway? The same thing. But Samson, he's not finished yet. He decides to retaliate for the death of his almost wife. Look at Act number 4. Act number 4. Samson slaughtered many of the Philistines. All bets are off now. Samson is an extremely angry man. Look at verse 7. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease." So he attacked them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. Now, do you see what's happening here? Do you see that cycle of revenge? The Philistines do something, and then Samson retaliates. And then they do something in revenge, and then Samson does something back to them, and they do something again, and Samson does something again. Only each time it's getting more and more serious, more and more brutal, more and more bloodthirsty. See, that's what happens when you set out to try to achieve revenge in your life. Look at letter A. Letter A, when you try to seek revenge for wrongs done to you, you set in motion an unending cycle of violence. When you try to seek revenge for wrongs done to you, you set in motion an unending cycle of violence. They do something to you, you got to get even. You get even, and then all of a sudden they think, well, they've upped it, we've got to get even with them. And then it's back and forth, back and forth. It's unending. And the only way to get out of the cycle of violence is not to seek revenge in the first place. As long as you want to get even, you're going to end up going down, down, down. But now look what happens here. Verse 8. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Now what's that mean? Well, it's kind of a metaphor which stands for a violent, bloody massacre. Evidently, Samson has gotten so angry at this point that it has consumed him. And he doesn't just kill them, he rips them apart. Arms over here, legs over there, heads over there, chest over there. Do I need to go any farther? I mean, this is the Old Testament version of the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. This is it right here. Samson was a guy you didn't want to have mad at you because he could lose control real fast. And he could go way over the line and it would be too late. So Samson slaughtered them. Verse 8 continues and says, "Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Edom." Now what that means is that actually he went down and stayed in a cave in the Rock of Edom. All we see so far is revenge. And now Samson goes and he stays in a cave in the Rock of Edom. Now that sounds a little bit odd. Why would he go camp out in a cave? Well, he's hiding. Why in the world would Samson be hiding? It's because he is afraid of the Philistines. Now you're probably thinking, my gracious, I thought it would be the other way around. Why aren't the Philistines the one crammed into that cave hiding? And that's a strange thing about Samson. Even though he's this violent killer in his heart, he is still scared to death of the Philistines. Scared of what they're going to do to him because of what he has done to them. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I cannot prove. I cannot prove what I'm about to say, but I just can't help but feel that it's true. I believe that there was the beginning of a spiritual turnaround in Samson's life that took place when he went out and hid in that cave while he was hiding from the Philistines. You know, I believe that he, like David who would come after him, begin to re-examine his life and maybe think about his background, think about the kind of family that he had, think about the godly heritage that he had been given. And I think Samson began to reevaluate the course of his life. Now I say that because as soon as Samson comes out of the cave of Edom, his life seems to begin to change at that point. I mean, he's gone from the top down, down, down. He's made an unending series of stupid decisions. Now he's become nothing more than a violent, bloodthirsty terrorist kind of killer. He's at the rock bottom now. And when he comes out of the cave, it's almost as if he begins to act like a different person. We pick up the story in verse 9. Judges 15, verse 9. Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. That is, the bad guys came over and set up camp in the good guys' territory. The Philistines are looking for Samson. And now Judah is all upset because there's an invading army that has set up camp in their territory. Verse 10, and the men of Judah says, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the Rock of Edom and said to Samson. Now let me hit the pause button here. Isn't it interesting? It took 3,000 men for them to go to feel safe enough to go in there and talk to him. And he's on their side, supposedly. 3,000 men of Judah, the good guys, they go down to try to talk some sense into Samson. And listen, just listen to their words. Verse 11, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? Now, what in the world are these guys thinking? They were called to be the people of God. They were called to drive the pagan nations out. The men of Judah, they were called to stand for righteousness. And now they're saying, Samson, don't you know that these Philistines are ruling over us? They have iron. We only have bronze. They're going to kill us, Samson. Are you crazy? What in the world are you doing? Instead of rallying behind Samson and saying, let's go get them, let's drive those pagan Philistines out of Israel, they're saying to Samson, don't rock the boat. Don't upset the apple cart. In other words, you know, it's bad, but we'd rather have the bad because we know what's bad. Now, there are three simple words that tell us the story. Three simple words. In verse 10, we have intimidation. Intimidation. The Israelites were scared to death of the Philistines. They were so frightened that they approached Samson, urging him just to give up and surrender. So intimidation is the first word. In verse 11, there's the word accommodation. Accommodation. See, they were too accustomed to the status quo. I mean, they were saying, you know, we don't like having the pagans rule over us, but we don't want to get them all riled up. We're scared of what they're going to do if you keep messing with the apple cart and you keep messing with them. We would rather live in bondage, Samson, than suffer the consequences of standing up to them. And in verse 12, you have the inevitable result of intimidation and accommodation. You have cooperation. Cooperation. This is one of the saddest verses, I think, in the whole story. Verse 12, we have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines. We, who are supposed to be your friends and family, we've come to hand you over to the Philistines. Do you remember what the angel had told Samson's parents before he was ever born? Do you remember how they told them that their son would be the one who would begin to lead his people out of bondage from the Philistines? The very people that God said you're going to lead are the very people who are now ready to turn him over to the Philistines. It almost makes us want to ask, Israel, whose side are you on? Are you on God's side, or are you on the devil's side? The people of God are now doing the pagans' dirty work for them. This is the tragic picture of the spiritual decline of the whole nation. They didn't want to be set free because they were too scared to fight. Look at letter B. Letter B. Israel feared the unbelievers, intimidated by what the unbelievers might do to them. Israel feared the unbelievers, intimidated by what the unbelievers might do to them. So they just said, well, it has to be this way, Samson. It isn't good. That's just the way that it is. Don't rock the boat. Don't make things worse. Now, what we see in verses 13 through 17 really is the pinnacle of Samson's faith. Now, he's at rock bottom now, but he's starting to rise, okay? And what we're going to see in the next few verses is Samson rising to the top, to the highest point that he's ever going to reach in his whole life. Look and see what happens. It all begins at the end of verse 12. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now, what do you think the Philistines intended to do to him? you know, we're not going to kill you. We're just going to hand you over to the Philistines. What do you think the Philistines are planning to do? They're going to kill him. But notice how Samson responds. He says, if you want to hand me over to the Philistines, that's okay. Notice how graciously he treats his own countrymen. So here comes Samson. His hands are bound with two new ropes, and he's walking towards the Philistines. And verse 14 says that as he approached, the Philistines came towards him shouting. Well, I guess so. They think they've got him now. They think they finally have got the man who's been terrorizing their crops and killing all their people. They think they finally have got Samson. In verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Now notice this. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. Have you ever seen rope that was burned? It's basically a bunch of ashes. It easily comes apart. That's what those new ropes that they tied on Samson, that's what it was like. It's like, he just pulls them apart. Like they didn't, weren't even there. Now, keep reading. It gets better. Verse 15. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Now, that word for fresh really means moist. That means a donkey that has not been dead very long. Samson found it. And I don't know if he stripped off the skin, but anyway, he picked it up. He waded into that bunch of Philistines. Now, donkeys have narrow chins, so picking up a jawbone is sort of like squeezing a boomerang together. And verse 15 says that he took that new jawbone, and with it he struck down 1,000 men. You say, well, how did he do that? I don't know. But the Bible says that he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Eventually, it's all over. The Philistines have fled, leaving the battlefield littered with corpses. Then Samson, as he surveys the carnage, he composes another of his little poems. Here we are to Samson again. Verse 16 records his poetry. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth-Lehi. Now in the Hebrew, Ramoth-Lehi literally means jawbone hill. I guess Samson found his thrills on Jawbone Hill. Now, some of y'all are going to go home and pray for the preacher, aren't you? Now, the story is almost over, but there's one more part. Samson's humble prayer to the Lord. Because he was very thirsty, I guess killing 1,000 men would tend to work up a thirst. Samson cries out to the Lord in verse 18, you, notice this, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. You know what? This has to be the greatest prayer we read that Samson ever prayed. Because Samson, he's saying, Lord, I know this victory did not come by my hand, by my power. And it's really the one place where Samson acknowledges God's presence in his life. You know? Verse 19. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. Now that last little phrase is interesting. The writer of Judges is telling us that even though many years have passed, there was still water coming out of that spring. And the flow of the water was a constant reminder of God's past provision for his people. Samson's greatest prayer comes after his greatest victory. His prayer is immediately answered, and it reveals to us something that we might not have known otherwise. Samson, believe it or not, was a man of faith. Now, that to me is unbelievable. Look at letter C. Letter C, after all that carnage, after all that killing, and all that lust and anger, God is revealing that Samson is a man of faith. You remember when you get over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it lists all the great heroes of faith. Remember that? You know, so-and-so by faith did so-and-so. If you read through that chapter, guess whose name shows up in that chapter? It's like you read the book of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and it's like the old thing, which one doesn't belong here, you know? And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, there are two or three in that, just kind of scratch my head. I think, what in the world are they doing in that? But you know what? They're there. Samson is listed among the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. After all that carnage, all that killing, all that lust and anger, God is revealing that Samson is a man of faith. And he let this spring, God let this spring keep on flowing as a monument to Samson's faith and as a rebuke to the compromising, cowardly men of Judah. Now, this truly is the bright spot in Samson's life. It's one of the wonderful stories of the Old Testament. Samson was at the top, then he went down, 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 and then he begins to come up, and his faith here is clear. And in the end, Samson wins a great victory for God. Now, this story has a lot to say to us, so let me just leave us with three abiding principles today. Three abiding principles. Here's principle number one. Whenever we come to one of those all too rare moments of spiritual victory, we ought not be surprised that other people do not understand us. Whenever we come to moments of spiritual victory, we ought not to be surprised that other people do not understand us. You know, whenever we come to one of those places of victory, when we have prayed and worked and we have fought through, we ought not be surprised that other folks just don't understand where we're coming from. If anything is clear out of Judges chapter 15, it's at the one point where Samson's faith is really shining. The men of Judah, they just look like a bunch of cowards. And that's really all they are at this point. We should not be surprised that when we reach the moment of spiritual insight, some of the people who are closest to us are not going to understand. You know, the husband won't understand, or our wife won't understand, or your brothers and sisters won't understand, or they won't appreciate what you have discovered in Christ. Your relatives won't understand. Your kids won't understand. Your neighbors, your friends, or the people you work with won't understand. We shouldn't be surprised that when we decide to go all out for Jesus, some people who ought to understand won't understand at all. And some of them, some of them will actively oppose what we are doing. It happened to Samson. It'll happen to us as well. That brings me to the second principle. Principle number two. Whenever the Spirit of God starts to work, incredible victories can be accomplished by the most unlikely instruments. Whenever the Spirit of God starts to work, incredible victories can be accomplished by the most unlikely instruments. Now, suppose you were going out to fight 1,000 Philistines. What would you take with you? Well, I tell you one thing, I wouldn't pick up the jawbone of a donkey. Okay? I'm not that stupid. Or maybe I'm just not that smart. I don't know. When Samson defeated 1,000 Philistines, he had only two things with him. He had the jawbone of a donkey, but he also had the Spirit of God. Did you see that? And with the jawbone and with the Spirit, he had enough to defeat 1,000 men and set the army of the Philistines to flight. You know, I love that little song that says, "Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it when you go in Jesus' name." And that's true. That is so true. And you know what? God is still using the most unlikely things when the Spirit of God gets involved. Speaking of donkeys, I remember the story of Balaam. not just speaking of donkeys, speaking donkey period, you know. God got the jawbone of that donkey going pretty good too. Okay? Because Balaam was too dumb to see it, so the donkey had to educate him. I don't know what's worse, being educated by the donkey or having to be educated by the donkey. But anyway, the donkey preached a sermon there to him. God used it because the Spirit of God was present. And what about sometime after this, when a little fellow by the name of David goes out to face another one of these Philistines? And the Spirit came upon him. And he picked up a stone, pulled out his sling, and we're told that on the first shot, he hit that giant right between the eyes. See, the Spirit of God uses the most unlikely things. Little is much when God is in it. Is there anybody here this morning who sort of feels like the jawbone of a donkey? I mean, anybody here feel about as useless as that? Well, let me tell you something. When the Spirit of God begins to move, that jawbone of a donkey can put a whole army to flight. When the Spirit of God begins to move, incredible victories are accomplished by the most unlikely instruments. Look at principle number three. Principle number three, when we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, the life of Jesus is reproduced in us. This is Samson's finest moment, his greatest victory, his noblest prayer, and his most holy character. You want to know the most amazing thing that I've said yet? It's Samson's greatest moment, the pinnacle of his faith, and it comes at the end of an entire series of stupid decisions. He went the wrong place. He was looking for the wrong thing. He married the wrong girl. He made a bad bet. He gave in to revenge and uncontrollable anger, and he went down, 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 down. And it is at this hopeless moment that Samson achieved greatness. His past didn't matter. That is the grace of God. You know, some of us have been laboring under the burden of a long string of bad decisions and stupid moves and wrong choices and blind alleys and dead-end streets and broken relationships and broken promises. And every time you think about doing something great for God, there's a voice inside you that whispers, you can't do that. You're dirty. You're unclean. You're no good. You're a fake. You're a fraud. You're a hypocrite. Well, I've got good news for us. I don't care if you've been like Samson or worse. If you will simply come to Jesus, you will find in one shining moment that you can be forgiven from your past. Your past does not have to hold you back unless you let it. You already know what's holding you back, don't you? Those mistakes and bad decisions from the past and all of that stuff. And you've condemned yourself 1,000 times for them. They're like chains around your neck. And you need to take all that ugliness and place it at the foot of the cross. You need to leave it there and never go back to it again. It's my privilege to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. His broken body, his shed blood have opened the way into heaven. Do you want a new life today? Do you want a new status this morning? You can get one. Do you need to be forgiven? You can be forgiven right now. Do you need a new beginning? Now is the time. This is the place. Jesus has made it possible. Good news, Samson. Good news. And good news to all of Samson's 21st century sons and daughters. You know, our best days may be ahead of us because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come to you today. Lord, we are so thankful for your Son, Jesus. We are so thankful because, Lord, so many times we have made a mess of everything in our lives. We have made wrong choices. We've gone down blind alleys, and we have just, Lord, we've just made a mess of everything. But we are so thankful that the blood of Jesus can redeem all of that. Father, I pray today, if there's one listening to me, Lord, that they feel the burden of the sins upon them, their past. Father, they can bring those to you, and you can redeem them and make them whole. Father, help us to flee to Jesus. Help us to find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.